Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving to you. My name is Brian, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, and I'm one of the pastors on the team and real grateful for the opportunity to be preaching today. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those things out, and we are in, as Anton said, not 1 Corinthians. We are in the book of Matthew today, so go ahead and start flipping there. Matthew chapter 10 is where we'll be. We're pausing 1 Corinthians, our study through that book today, in order to take a week and contemplate a topic, namely God's global mission, God's heart for the nations, his desire, his calling upon the church to be the people who carry the gospel to the nations. When we're talking about missions, this is what we mean. We're talking about the great story of Scripture from beginning to end of God redeeming for himself a people to worship his name for all eternity from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue on the earth. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. If you've missed it somehow, let me do my very best this morning to bring you up to speed as we prepare to walk through Matthew chapter 10. It's the mission of God through time. And it all began back in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of humanity. You know the story, Adam and Eve in the garden. They departed from God's law, what he had commanded them to do, and sin entered the world and everything broke apart. And what was intended to be eternity with God and enjoying his creation, enjoying his presence, worshiping him forever, was broken. It was lost. Sin required man to be separated from God. But from Genesis 3 forward, God started a work to bring that back together, to redeem his people. You see that prophesied there in Genesis chapter 3 as he promises one day there would be a man who would crush the snake under his heel. He's talking about Christ. He's pointing to the coming Messiah who would one day come and bring redemption of sin. In the whole Old Testament, what you see is God pouring out his blessing and his grace upon people in order to bless the entire nations. He starts with Israel. He calls Abraham, go and to a place where I'm calling you, and you're going to be the father of a great nation. And through you, Abraham, through the Israelites that you're going to father, all the nations of the world will be blessed, it says in Genesis chapter 12. And then in the Old Testament, you see that starting. God establishes Israel and keeps giving the prophets this vision of a coming Messiah, a coming Christ who would one day come and provide redemption, bring a full closure to the problem of sin, and then spread that gospel until the glory of the earth covers the glory of the Lord covers the earth like waters cover the sea. That's what we see in the Old Testament. And then in the Gospels, we see it fulfilled. We see at least the first part. We see Christ come. We see Jesus and he brings redemption of sin and he starts the church. And then at the end, Matthew 28, what does he do? He gives his disciples, the ones who are to carry this forward, carry the redemption he's just offered. He died on the cross. He was resurrected and he's about to ascend to the Father. And he tells them, go and make disciples of who? All peoples on the earth. That's Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. In the book of Acts and in the epistles, you see them start to do it. They start to go forward and they go from city to city, town to town, and from Jerusalem, the gospel begins to go forth. And in the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, we see John with this glimpse of heaven. God gives him a vision of heaven and around the throne room in all eternity. He got to see everyone who will be there. And he got to see the myriad of people, a number he couldn't count. He was unable to count, but he said there were people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on the earth, which means it'll be fulfilled. The commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, the mission God is on, it's going to be accomplished. This is the mission of God. And catch this, we're a part of it, y'all. Right here in Emmaus, we are a part of the age of the church, the moment between the end of the book of Acts and Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, this throne room of God, when we'll all be there. We live in the midst of it. In fact, if Acts has 28 chapters, if it had a 29th, or 30th, or 4,000th, you'd eventually come to the story of Emmaus Church. You'd read, in 2010, God laid it upon the heart of a man named Anson McMahon to step out from where he was, and with no idea of what was ahead, but a calling on his heart, he would step out, he would go, and he'd plant a place. And it'd be a blue E with three different colors on the logo. And 10 years later, overnight success, you know, man, here we are, COVID, and we can't even worship together. But this is how it goes forth. We're all a part of this. We carry the gospel forward from where we are to the nations. We're living out the mission of God. That's what we're called to do. And biblically speaking, in the mission of God, this all sort of plays out with two big works, two big types of work that we're called to be engaged in from the Bible. And this is all orientation for where we're going in Matthew 10. I know this is a long introduction, but we got to have it to understand what's going on here. So two works that we're called as the church to be engaged in as we seek to carry this mission forward. First, evangelism. We are called to be lights in the midst of darkness, the Bible says. This is sort of the beauty of the picture of Advent. Jesus was the light, but then he calls us to be little lights in the world. And what evangelism is you just sharing the truth about Jesus where you are. So you with your friends, with your neighbors, the people that you live among, you being a light for Jesus right where you are. This is evangelism, and we're called to be a part of it. Anton mentioned it in his sermon last week. We're to care about those who don't know Jesus. If we believe in eternity, if we believe in heaven, if we believe in Revelation chapter 5, then we also believe that there's a hell. And it matters that we take the gospel forth. That's evangelism. Us, where we are, where we've been placed, being lights in the midst of darkness. But there's not just evangelism. There's also something called missions. In the mission of God, there's missions, which is when God, by the Spirit, calls out, takes you from where you are, from your zip code, from your home, from your people, and sends you out. And he changes your plans. And he sends you to do evangelism in new places, new work in new places. This is what missions is in the Bible. And there's millions of examples of it. One of the best ones to me is the Apostle Paul. How many of you have heard of the Apostle Paul? He was called Saul. He was a Jew, and he was persecuting Christians. It was his job to terrify the early church. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He held the jackets of all the people who killed Stephen, the very first martyr in the mission of God as it was going forth in Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus to kill some Christians, and Jesus knocks him off his horse. He just shows up in front of him, blinds him, totally changes the trajectory of his life. He's headed down road X, and suddenly Jesus meets him, saves him, and sends him down road Y. In that moment, he doesn't call him to go be the greatest church planter of all time. That would come later, actually 17 years later, which is interesting. God's calling sometimes doesn't all come at once. It sometimes he sins over time, and that's what happened with Paul. But 17 years later, Paul is in a church called Antioch. You can go read this, Acts chapter 13. And he's just a church member there. He did teach some, it says, him and some other guys. They were all sort of teachers. Maybe he was Pastor Paul by then. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but one day they're having a prayer meeting. They're sitting in Antioch and they're having a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit starts to move. And it says that the Holy Spirit told the church to set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work. And God did it. He did this sending, ejecting thing. That's what I'm talking about when I say missions. There's evangelism, you sharing the gospel where you are. Then there's missions when God sends, when he ejects, when he goes forth. And today, what I'd like to focus on is that second category of God's work. Like to focus on the mission of God going forward through missions, through Jesus sending out people to accomplish new work in new places. And to do that, I want to look at Matthew chapter 10, right here where we are. This is a moment in the midst of the Gospels. We haven't been able to walk verse by verse through this, so let me bring you up to speed. Jesus has already started his ministry. He's about halfway through at this point. He's not gotten to the cross yet, not gotten to the resurrection yet. That's still coming, but he has called his disciples to him. They're following him. He said, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. They're with him. And where we pick up in this story, they've been watching him do a ton of miracles. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing a lot of stuff, but they've only been spectators of it. They've watched Jesus do this work, but they have not done anything themselves. And here in Matthew 10, we're going to watch as he calls his disciples for the very first time to go out. He sends them out to do ministry in his name. And as he does so, I think we're going to see a lot. He reveals a lot about how this sending thing happens, what it looks like, how it functions within the kingdom. And here's my hope for our time together today. I pray all the time that God would use Emmaus to make a big dent in the kingdom. We're a small little church in Buford, Georgia, you know, suburb of Atlanta. In the big scheme of things through all of human history, let's not be prideful and say we mean a ton. We're Emmaus. It's beautiful, but we're a small little church right here. But I pray that our impact among the nations would be far bigger. I pray this all the time. God, use us to just push back darkness and get the gospel further than what one would expect with a church of our size. Use us in mighty, mighty ways. And I know for him to be able to do that, he's going to have to take some of us and send us out. Some retirees that got to the end of their life and suddenly the Lord gives them a new assignment they never saw coming. Some college students that have a plan for their life and they're working towards that plan, and then suddenly God just like shifts it and now here's your plan. Some families that he's gonna call to say, it's time to pack up everything you own. And it's time to put it in boxes and sell what you can and go to the other side of the planet to people you don't know and be a light for my gospel there. And I'm getting emotional because I know how big this word is. But I pray for it, family. How he does this sending, how God does this ejecting is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. Like the Bible doesn't tell us quite how this works. This is work of the Spirit. The Spirit sends. He stirs up desire. He confirms it in his word. He, with a myriad of ways, just sort of sends us out. It's the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit's work, he's described as wind, and the wind blows where it wills. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. We can't fully quantify it, but sometimes he uses days like today, sermons like this one, texts like the one I'm about to preach to move us a little bit further down that path, and to interrupt our lives and to set us on new trajectories. And my hope and my prayer today is this: if he's already doing this in you, if he's been doing this in you, that he might today just confirm some things, maybe clear up some misconceptions about what that sending looks like, maybe conquer some fears that have been in your heart, that God would continue to confirm his calling, his sending upon your life. So I'm gonna walk through this text. I'm gonna pray for us. We're gonna read verses 1 through 39 of chapter 10. And then I just wanna step back and observe four of the hows of how Jesus sends, what it looks like, practically speaking. This is their story. It's the 12 disciples being sent here. So not everything that Jesus says applies to us, but I do think there's some things that we should see, that we should pay attention to. And at the very end, I want us to step back and just conclude with a few questions, three questions that I think we should all consider in light of what we're reading. So with that, let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Jesus, we love you. You are a good God. You are a merciful God. You're a redeeming God. And you are at work, Lord, redeeming people in this room who don't know you. Father, people who you have chosen for yourself and they don't worship your name, and they've stumbled into this room by your sovereign purpose, Lord. You're at work right now with your Spirit drawing them to yourself. And you're doing the same thing all over the globe, Father. You have appointed a people to worship your name and they will worship your name. Revelation 5 is set, eternity is set. Father, we will worship your name, but how will they worship you if they do not know you? Father, your Bible tells us very clearly the only way they worship you is if we tell them. So Father, would you do your good work of stirring up your people and sending them out and accomplishing your mission through your saints? Would you might even do that among us today? We pray this in your powerful name. Amen. All right, let's read this, family. It's a long text, so hang with me. I'll try to break it up with a few comments as we go, but verses 1 through 39, let's jump in. And he, Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. So there might have been more. There were likely more following him based on what we saw in chapter 9. If you want to read back, you can see that. But 12, these 12, he pulls close, and these 12 Jesus sends out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And enter, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Okay, so this is just the instructions part. Basically, all we've seen is Jesus like calling them close and giving them basic instructions for what they're to do. You know, you're gonna go heal the sick. You're gonna proclaim the kingdom. If people don't accept you, shake the dust off as a sign of you mean nothing to me, and then keep right on going, and it's gonna be good. Now he's gonna get into what they can expect. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not go through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So if you were feeling as one of the 12 really good as you got to verse 15 about all the cool stuff you got to do as Jesus sends you out, now maybe not so much based on those words. And Jesus doesn't stop. Here we go. Verse 26. So have no fear of them. Weird command right there. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. There's a good Advent sermon right there. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There you go, family. I told you it was long, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. We could probably study this for a few weeks. But for the sake of time, I want to focus in on the big distinctives of how Jesus sends his disciples here. I think there's four. Let's write these down. If you got a pen, pull it out. How does he send his disciples? First, Jesus sends his disciples with everything they need. They lack nothing as they go. He sends them with everything they need. And we see this right here in verses 5 through 15, the beginning of this text where I paused right here at the start as Jesus is giving all the instructions to his disciples of what they're to go do. And I want you to pay attention to two very interesting things of how he sends them here at the beginning that I think are just a little bit nonsensical, if I'm going to be honest. First, notice that Jesus sends his disciples to do things they literally cannot do. He's sending them to do things that are impossible by their own skill. Verse 8, he says they're to go heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. This little ragtag group of tax collectors and fishermen have no ability to accomplish any of that. These are supernatural things that he's commanding of them, which require supernatural power. They literally cannot do it. This is impossible work. And if that wasn't enough, he also sends them to do it in a way that's doomed for failure. He says, don't take anything with you. Take no supplies, no money, no bag, no extra shirt, no shoes, no staff. You're to go with nothing. How long are they gonna be able to do this for, right? Like this is likely a few months that they go out on this journey for, and he sent them to do impossible things with nothing in their bags. And on the surface, if this wasn't Jesus, these would be the cruelest instructions ever given by a boss to his subordinates. I could just imagine your boss and him putting you through something like this. This seems like a bad joke on some interns. And the question that should be in all of our minds as we read what Jesus is doing to his disciples here is, why would he do it this way? Why would he send them out in such desperate need? And the answer is to teach them and us one incredibly important truth, which is this: in Jesus, even if you have nothing, you have everything you need. When he sends with his voice and his power, he's sending you with all you need. His power comes with it. His provision comes with it. They're going to lack nothing. They're not overwhelmed at the end of these verses because he told them, I'm giving you authority over diseases. And because he told them, the laborer deserves his wages. They know he's going to care for them as they go, but he's still sending them. He doesn't send them by caring for them by filling their bags with a bunch of stuff. He could have done that. He could have said, pack your bag, here's some tunics. But he doesn't. He wants them to go in need to learn how to depend so that they can learn once and for all, Jesus is the one who gives us everything we need. And here's the truth, family. Being sent by God, if God's sending you, it's always going to feel overwhelming what he's calling you to do. Every pastor who's ever been called to ministry feels that way. You want me to go do what? Save souls? How do I do that work? Lead people to repentance? How do I do that work? Plant churches, carry the gospel to new places? I literally don't know how to do that, Lord. He calls us to do things that are impossible. And over again in the scriptures, every time this happens, the people are overwhelmed. Just think about Moses in Exodus chapter 4, right? When Jesus, or God, Yahweh, burning bush moment appears to him and says, go, you're gonna go to Pharaoh and you're gonna carry the Israelites out of slavery here in Egypt. And what does Moses say? Does he say, yes, sir? He tries to talk God out of it. He's overwhelmed. I don't talk good. I can't do this work. Are you crazy to be sending me? I'm not the right guy for this task. You will often feel insignificant and ill-equipped and unable when you get called by God to be sent out. And that's because you are. You are unable. You don't have what it takes to pull it off. But hear me, when God sends, he gives what's required. Over and over again in the Bible, we see this. Moses is not the only example. Gideon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even you could say Peter and Paul. God calling people who don't have what it takes, but then giving them everything it takes. Because when Jesus sends, he sends with everything we need. He sends these disciples with everything they need. So before we move on, two quick implications I just want us to think about knowing that this is true. Number one, this is the reason why no one should call themselves to ministry. You do not have what it takes. This isn't a volunteer thing. You don't have what it takes to pull off what God requires out there on the mission field, which is why you should wait till God says go. Because when he says go, he'll give you everything you need. But without it, it'll fail. Like, just go ask Simon the magician how it worked out when he wanted to have the power of God without God handing him the power of God's own sovereign choice. Acts chapter 8, you can go read that story. It wasn't a good one. We need God to send because we need his power. And second implication, this does not mean that we will have everything we want. There will often be times in God's work where you lack things that you desperately think you need, and you're praying God will give them, and he withholds them. This is what happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. He's saying, God, I have this weakness, and I could be so strong for your kingdom, but I have this thing, this thorn in my flesh, and if you just take it out. He's begging God to take it out. Three times he begged him, and God says, no. He says, Paul, I know better what you need than what you think you need. And I'm gonna leave it in there because in your weakness, I can be more powerful. So this doesn't mean we'll get what we want, but it does mean with Jesus, we'll have everything we need. No question, it's on display here. Jesus sends with everything we need. Brings us to number two. Second thing we see here, Jesus sends his disciples into danger and pain, even unto death. Into danger and pain, even unto death. Verses 16 through 25 are some of the most baffling verses to me in this passage. Why, in this inspiring pregame speech that Jesus is giving as he's sending these guys out, why does he give them a list of the worst things that are coming? Like, if it's you and me and you're like about to send some people out, you're Jesus in this moment, what would you do? Would you tell the worst things or would you give them the best things? But Jesus gives them this. Look at what he says, verse 16, just this litany, this list of terrible things that they're gonna face on this road that he's sending them out upon. Verse 16, wonderful metaphor, Jesus. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Think about that one for a second. How's that gonna go? Like, is there any metaphor that communicates a greater sense of defenselessness in the midst of great danger than a sheep among a wolf? How will a sheep ever survive against a wolf? Like, what defense mechanisms does a sheep have? I guess really thick wool? Perhaps his wool has grown so thick that the wolf can't get through it? I don't know. It's a terrible metaphor, and that's how he describes the whole thing. And then he goes on, verse 17, you'll be delivered over to Jewish courts and synagogues and flogged. You'll be outcasts of your religion, and you'll be put through great pain. Verse 18, you'll be dragged before Gentile kings and governors, meaning you'll be outcasts of your culture. You'll be called before the rulers of your society to answer for your obedience to Jesus. The implication here is that there'll be some consequence for being obedient to Jesus. Your society will reject you for following Christ. Verse 18, or that was verse 18. Verse 21, betrayed by family, brother delivering brother over to death, father delivering child over to death. You'll be betrayed by those closest to you. And then verse 22, the icing on the cake, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Universal hatred. That sounds fun, right? All of these things, Jesus just making one thing abundantly clear to his disciples. The road that I'm sending you down is not an easy one. It's a hard one. I'm sending you into danger and pain, and it might even cost you your life. Before he ever sends them out, he calls them in and has them count the cost and understand what that cost is. And though this is a hard word for them to hear, and I'm sure it was hard for them, and it's a hard word for us to even hear, and it might even mess with your theology of God. Like, why would God send us out into death? But it's a needed word for us to understand, family, because there's lies out there called prosperity gospel that we need to make sure we're not believing. There's pastors standing in pulpits that will tell you the ultimate aim of God's grace towards you is for you to live a comfortable life. And they're lying. That's not what the Bible says. We follow a man whose seat of glory was a cross where he died, whose crown was a crown of thorns, who 11 of the 12 disciples that didn't betray him, 10 of them were martyred. And the only one who wasn't, John, he was boiled alive in oil. Like, this wasn't a cushy thing that he was calling them to. There are people who will tell you that your comfort, your health, your well-being, your prosperity is the aim of following after Jesus, and it's not true, family. There's people who will tell you that if things are going wrong in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith in God. If you just believed more, things would work out. And it's a lie. Jesus here is telling his disciples, if things work out, if you're obedient to me, if you go where I'm sending you, it will be dangerous, it'll be painful, and it might even cost you your life. He's being very clear with them, family. Don't be deceived. There's no guarantee of safety when you follow Jesus. If somebody told you that following Jesus is the safest place to be, and they were talking about physical safety, they were lying to you. And this passage is the evidence of that. It's quite the opposite. Following Jesus could get you killed. It's not a game. The places on the earth where the gospel has not gone yet, the places that are unreached for a reason. It's because people, when they go and try to evangelize, they're murdered. And you have to be like a serpent, as wise as a serpent. Not as evil as a serpent, innocent as a dove, as you're being wise as a serpent, but you are a sheep among wolves, and you have to be careful. That's what he's saying in that metaphor. 2 weeks ago, on November 16th, we marked the second anniversary of the death of a young man named John Chow. He was 26 years old. Here's a picture of him. You might have read about him in the news. He died on a very small island off the coast of India called North Sentinel, which is an island that's inhabited by people who are fully detached from the modern world. These are hunters and gatherers. They are not a part of Indian society or African society or anything. It's an island, and no one has gone there in centuries. And the few people that have tried have been killed. They're very hostile to outsiders. In fact, it's now illegal in India to go to this island because they're afraid that outsiders might bring in diseases like COVID. If you want to go be safe of COVID, go to North Sentinel. Hasn't gotten there yet. No one goes there. But guess what that means? The gospel is not there. There's people, tribesmen, living on this island that don't know the gospel. And God called John Chow to go to them. How he did it, why he did it, questions for God. But he did, and John was convinced of this, compelled by the Spirit to take the gospel there. And his friends and his family tried to beg him not to go. But he went. And it's tricky because you can't go. You can't just like get on a boat and go there. It's illegal to go there. There's Coast Guard that are like doing patrols. If they see you, you'll be arrested. You're not allowed to go there. So he had to be very careful. He went to a nearby town, Port Blair. He befriended some fishermen there and he convinced them, they were Christians, and he convinced them to take him to the island. And they even tried to talk him out of it because they knew the stories about the people who lived there. But he went. On his first visit, he took some gifts and he left them on the shore, and then he like took his kayak and paddled out a little bit, and the people came out of their huts and they came and got the gifts, and he was waving and trying to show I'm here for your good. He knew they were hostile, so he's trying to start a path. And it worked. They took the gifts and they smiled and he thought it was fine. So he went back. The next time he went to shore, he brought more gifts. He put fish and some stuff down on the ground. And then he had a Bible and he's standing there and he's waiting for them to come out. They finally do. And he starts, Jesus loves you. He starts proclaiming the gospel to them. He doesn't know what to do. He's just obeying God. And they kind of watch him. They don't understand. He's hoping the Holy Spirit will speak in tongues and like make it understandable to them. And it doesn't appear that that's what happened. But as he's talking, there's a small boy, 6 or 7 years old, who has a bow in his hand, and he pulls the bow out and shoots John in the chest. And John was holding his Bible right where he shot him. So John survived. The arrow got stuck in the Bible, pierced through to Isaiah chapter 62. John drops everything he has and he swims for his life. And then he has a big decision to make. Do I go back? Do I go back to these people? I tried, Lord. I did what you told me and it didn't work. What do I do? And he feels compelled. He must go back. So he goes back. He doesn't have a kayak anymore. So when the fishermen drop him off, he swims to shore and he's killed. 2 days later, the fishermen didn't hear anything from him, and they go back and they see the Sentinelese men burying a body on the ground. We've never heard from John again. It's been 2 years. We assume that he was buried there. And as the news began to spread, a bunch of articles were written, and they all sort of had a similar theme to them. And the theme was this: what went wrong here? Where did the church fail this young man to send him on such a hopeless mission? How could this have ended any differently? What hope did he have of this actually working out? And family, hear me. I was so saddened by all those articles because in my opinion, nothing went wrong here. When I read the Bible, I see the cost of what might happen when you follow after Jesus. I wish he hadn't died. I wished the gospel had been planted and these people had been saved in that moment. That's not what God chose in this moment, because sometimes God doesn't send us into great success in the harvesting process. Sometimes his sending is into great pain and great danger and maybe even our death. Just like John learned, this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples and preparing them for. He has no intention of pulling a bait and switch. He's not some used car salesman with these guys. He's telling them, you will go and proclaim the gospel and people will hate you for it. And some of them might even kill you. And he puts it right before their eyes and says, look at it and count the cost. Before I send you, you have to know this. Brings us to our third thing. Number three, Jesus sends his disciples with comfort and courage. There's no question he's sending them on a very hard road here, but he doesn't send them with empty hands. He sends them with great comfort and courage, and I want to show you this. In the midst of all these terrifying dangers that he's articulated, there's two commands that to me make no sense whatsoever. First, look at verse 19 when he says, do not be anxious. Yeah, right. And the second one is in verse 26, 28, and 32. He repeats it three times, but the second command is the same. Do not fear. He tells them, as you go on this hard road towards death, don't be anxious and don't be afraid, which makes no sense because to me, anxiety and fear are the two things God gave us to feel when our lives are being threatened, right? Like, this is wildly appropriate for the disciples to feel this way. So why is he commanding them not to feel that way? And as you look close, you begin to see that in the midst of all this stuff, he's given them some really, really good promises. Some red letter promises from God as they go that will be fulfilled, that can give them great comfort and courage, fearless courage as they walk down this hard, hard path. And there's four of them, four promises. I want to show them to you. Number one, the Father will be with you. The Father will be with you as you go. Verses 19 and 21 say this: when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He's saying here, in the most anxiety-producing moments that you have out there, as you go, when you're called before kings, and you're called to bear witness to my name before kings, and you are worried about your life because your life's on the line if you say things wrong, and you're worried about what to say because you want to proclaim me rightly, and you're just the night before sitting in your jail cell terrified as to what to say, remember this promise and know I will be with you every single moment. He's promising here inspiration. Verbal inspiration. This is what happened to the authors of Scripture as they wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit speaking the literal words that he wanted them to write. And he's saying, don't prepare a word. Sleep well tonight, my friend, in your jail cell. You will have every word you need tomorrow. He's promising that the Father will be with you. And look, he says Father in that verse. He does not say God will give you the words. He doesn't say Yahweh will give you the words. He says your Father will. He's reminding the Father heart of God and telling his disciples, in the hardest of moments, your Father will be with you. Second promise, this world is passing away. It's a promise, red letters. This world will one day be gone. Look at verse 26. He says, have no fear, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Commentators sort of are confused by this passage and what he's trying to say. They sort of vary on what they think, but to me, more than anything else, this is a reminder by Jesus that this world is passing away. There's a day coming when the things that appear valuable right here, and we think they're valuable, will all burn away in the light of the eternal value of Christ. That maybe people are gonna look at you and think you're nutty for the things you choose to live for here, but one day, there's a day coming when what's hidden will be revealed, everyone will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and the decisions you made to live for that kingdom will be seen as brilliant. It might feel like you're living for the wrong world. People might look at you and try to dissuade you from what you choose to do, but this world is passing away, he's saying. Live for the next one, store up treasure in heaven. Third promise, there are worse things than death. There are worse things out there than death. Verse 28, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here, Jesus reminding his disciples, the worst thing they can do to you is kill you. It's a weird, comforting reminder there. The very worst thing that can happen is for you to die. And there's way worse things than dying. Like disobeying me. Like denying me, like living in this world with no care of me because you loved this world more than you loved me. He's casting out all fear of man with a holy and righteous and appropriate fear of God. Which means if God is actually sending you, if he's stirring you up to go out, you should be more afraid of saying no than of saying yes. Regardless of what the road looks like, you should be more afraid of saying no than yes. Death is not the worst thing, family. Some things are worth dying for. And promise number four, your Father is in complete control. I love this one. Verses 29 and 30 for me are some of the most comforting words in this entire text. It's the verses about the sparrows and the number of hairs in your head and that Jesus knows all that stuff. And it's likely familiar to you. I bet you've heard those verses. Maybe you've even quoted them before, but you may not have realized they were here in this speech as he's sending his disciples out. But what's happening here? Jesus takes the most insignificant thing he can think of, a sparrow. He says it takes two sparrows to be worth one penny. Like you go to the sparrow store and you say, I would like to buy one sparrow, please. And you put down the penny and the guy says, I can't let you take advantage of me like that. I have to give you two sparrows. One penny's way too much for one sparrow. The point is insignificance. Jesus is taking just a random insignificant thing. And he says, none of them fall to the ground apart from the Father's okay. Not one will die without God's say-so. He's teaching emphatically, your Father's in complete control of the whole world. There's not a hair on your head that he doesn't know the number of. There's not a hair that's gonna turn gray without his say-so. There's not a sparrow that will fall to the ground without his say-so either. Sparrows won't die until he says okay, and you won't die until he says okay too. COVID can't kill you unless God says so. Car wrecks can't kill you unless God says so. Bullets can't kill you until God lets that happen. You're immortal until God allows you to die. This is why Paul was able to just like shake off a viper on the island of Patmos. Poison's no match for God. He's in complete control, and he's reminding his disciples of that, and this is how we walk fearlessly down the road that he's calling us to. How you walk fearlessly with courage and comfort down a hard road that might end in death because you know God's holding you as you go. Jesus sends them with comfort and courage in the midst of his sending on this hard road, which brings us to our last one. One final observation, number four. How does he send his disciples? He sends his disciples to lay down their lives and follow him. To lay down their lives and follow him. Verse 39 to me is the apex of this entire passage, where all the exciting things that are coming and all the terrible things that are coming and all the glorious promises all come together with their clear, unavoidable conclusion when Jesus says these words, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These are interesting words. I was reading one commentary this week. Some of your translations might read, "Whoever seeks his life will lose it." I was reading one commentary and he said, there's no adequate translation for this verse. There's no English words to communicate what's going on in the Greek here. But I think the English is good enough. Whoever finds his life will lose it. It's basically saying like whoever runs after his life, it'll fall through his hands. But whoever lays it down for my sake is gonna end up finding it. And to me, in these words, Jesus lays down a very clear line in the sand for these disciples. And it's this: will you be the Lord of your life, or will you let me be the Lord of your life? Do you want to find your life and define its terms and define your dreams and define your career and define the path that you're on? Do you want to determine what road you walk on? Or will you let me determine those things? There's a line in the sand. Following me, I'm sending you out, and following me is going to require you to take all the things that you want and put them down. And if you do that, if you lay them down for my sake, you're going to find something better. But you can't have them both. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. And there's choice wrapped up here in these words. Don't miss it. You can go find your life. You can live for this age. You can choose the things that the world says are valuable. And one day it will be gone. Enjoy the 80 years because there won't be another set. Or you can lay it down and you can follow me to a path that might be harder and worse and painful and even might take your very life, but hear me, whoever lays down his life for my sake will find it. Don't miss what he's saying here. Jesus is beckoning them towards full and complete surrender, which is required when God calls you and sends you out. Which is really no different than what he calls us to when we're saved, when we first place our faith in him, right? Full surrender. This is what we learned in the story of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. You don't have to flip there. I'll just consolidate it for you. But there's this young man, this young Jew, rich man apparently. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? How do I be saved? How do I go to heaven?" And Jesus replies and says, "You must keep the law perfectly," which is true. He's not lying there. You must obey the law perfectly and never fall short of any of it if you want to go to heaven. There's a path there. It's self-righteousness and you got to be perfect, no sin. The Bible says nobody will ever be able to do that. So good luck with that, but Jesus says it's true. If you want to go to heaven, you can keep the law perfectly. And the man replies, shockingly, in his self-righteousness, trusting in himself, "All these things I have done. I'm good there. I've followed the law perfectly. What else do I require?" Something's nagging him in his soul. And Jesus tells him these words: "Go sell what you possess, sell all you possess, and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." He utters the same words he uttered to Peter on the beach that day. In a sense, Jesus is inviting this guy right up close to be one of his own. And it's a fascinating moment because people wonder, what's he saying here? Is Jesus saying that we have to sell everything we own in order to get into heaven? Is he saying we have to take vows of poverty to be saved? No, that's not his point. His point is not that poverty is what saves you. His point is what you worship is your God. The things you love, the things you refuse to part with, the things that you care about say a whole lot more about what you're really trusting in than your mouth. That it's possible to say, I follow Jesus, but have things that you would never lay down for Jesus, and that means you're not actually saved. That being saved, placing faith in Jesus, salvation by faith means that you're trusting in Jesus as the supreme value of everything. He's your great treasure. That there's nothing else in this world that matters than being reconciled through God by the cross, crying out to him, being saved by him, seeing him as the answer to all of your needs. That's salvation. And it's what Jesus requires to be saved, and it's the same thing he requires for his mission. Full and complete surrender. He sends his disciples to lay down everything, take up their cross, and follow him. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is how Jesus sent out the 12. With everything they needed, into great danger, with fearless courage and comfort in his promises to go and lay down their lives. This is what their sending looked like. How it happened for them. And here as we end, I want to just set down in front of your hearts three questions as we close. Having looked at how Jesus sent them, having thought through the weight of his words to the 12, I think there's three questions that we should all be asking ourselves. And the first one is this: is God sending me? Is God sending me? Would God have you leave friends, home, job, life to follow him as he leads you to something new? Is he sending you out from here to a new place for new work? Has he been stirring up in your hearts for months or even years? And today is not coming out of the blue for you. It's the day you knew was coming. The confirmation that it's time to take the next step and to go. Or maybe today did come out of the blue for you. There's been no wind blowing in your heart at all, but you're sitting there and you're weeping and you don't know why. Is God sending you? He doesn't have to be. He never sends all of us, and it's perfectly fine if he's not. But I think it's right, in light of what we've read, for all of us to carefully and to prayerfully ask the question, are you sending me, God? Would you have me go? And it's a big question, so take some time this week. Think through that. Think through it with your spouse. Think through it with your families, but pray through that question. Brings us to number two. If so, what is the cost? More than anything else in this passage, Jesus here is leading his disciples to look squarely at the cost, to count it, to see it clearly before they go. And in line with him, I want to do the same for us. If God is stirring your heart, what parts of your life right now are incompatible with his calling? What are the things that you love? If you were to make a list of your life and write down like all the things in this age that you love, what are the things that he would have you put down in order to follow him? What dangers await you? What betrayals and tears are in your future? What cross do you have to bear? Look at it, count it, think about it. Don't ignore those things. What is the cost? And then number three, is he worthy? Is Jesus worthy of those costs? Is following him worthy of what it will cost you? Three times in these final three verses, if you look back, Jesus utters the word worthy as he builds to that climax there in verse 39. And in the Greek, the word worthy is very closely connected with the idea of a scale, of a balance, of weighing something against something else and saying, is this worthy of that? That's the same idea there. And over again, the thing Jesus keeps comparing himself with is the cost that these disciples have to pay. And it's almost like he's laid down these very hard visions of what the future is going to look like for the 12, and now he's pulling his eyes back to himself, and he's almost saying to them, am I worthy? Verse 39 has choice in it, so is it worth it? Am I worthy of the cost that you will have to pay? And family, I don't know where he might call you.
And I don't know what the cost might be for each one of you individually, but as your faithful shepherd, I just want to remind you without any doubt whatsoever, he is worthy. He's worthy. There's a name above every other name, and his name is Jesus. It's the name we will all worship forever in heaven for all eternity. And we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy of all blessing and all honor and all glory forever." You're worthy of it. The name that every elder in heaven will throw down his crown before. The name that every knee will one day confess, every knee will bow, and every mouth will confess that he is Lord. It's his name, it's Jesus, and he is supremely worthy. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of even your death. He's worthy of it all. In just a moment, we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper as we always do. We're gonna take the bread and take the juice. Remember him, Jesus, and all of his worth. This is a sacred act of remembrance that we take part in every week, communion, the Lord's Supper, to remember Jesus and the cross, to remember his life that he laid down for us, his blood that he shed for us. And it's open to all of you today who bow your knee to Jesus, who call yourselves a follower of Christ. And as we go to this moment, to anyone in this room who's never placed their faith in Jesus, who doesn't bow their knee to Jesus, I just wanna, if somehow by some measure of grace, God has like taken off the rosy glasses of this age and made you to see the eternal value of Christ, and you're just sitting there in your sin and you know you're not saved and you know Jesus hasn't redeemed you and you know you're not gonna be there in heaven one day. There's something worse than death for you after death. You don't have hope in this age for what comes next. If that's you this morning, just know Jesus receives all who come to him. He's never turned one away and he never will. So come, if there's anything in your heart that desires to come to Christ, come. Everyone who calls out to the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says. So come and cry out to Jesus and see his worth and trust in him. And then take this bread and drink the juice and treasure Jesus. And then come and talk to us, please, so I can help you. We can help you understand what that looks like. But to everybody else here this morning, I want to encourage you as you take communion this morning to contemplate these questions and to think about if God is calling you. And if he is, if God is beckoning you to say yes to him, would you take this bread and would you drink this cup and would you lay down your list? Would you lay down whatever the things are that are in your life right now that he's calling you to lay down? Would you say yes to him and start walking down that road? And again, we're here as your pastors to help. I want to close with the final entry in John Chow's journal that he wrote on November 16th, 2018, as he was about to get on the fishing boat. Maybe he was on the fishing boat as he wrote this, I'm not sure. And it was a letter to his family, his final words that we would have of his life, all too short. He said this, "Mom and Dad, you guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to. And I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. Don't retrieve my body. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language. As Revelation 7 states, I love you, and I pray none of you would love anything in this world more than Jesus. Soli Deo Gloria, John Chow." Let's pray, family. Father, the cost of following you is everything, and that's clear, but you are so worthy of that cost. So I just want to pray, Lord, for your people. Father, I pray that none in this room would be stirred up to anything that's not what you're stirring them up to. I pray against any emotionalism or anything, Lord, that would deceive them into thinking something that's untrue, Lord, but for all who you are stirring, who you appointed Sunday, November 29th, 2020, as a day to interrupt them and to call them to something new. God, I pray for them. Give them courage. Give them comfort. Give them boldness. Give them pastors. Give them friends. Give them family that are worthy of them. And Lord, give them the gumption to take the next step and to follow you with courage and fearlessness wherever you lead. May people worship you, Jesus, for all eternity, because some of us go. May you define what our lives look like. May we all lay down our lists and say yes to you, give you the blank check that you deserve. And Father, may you use Emmaus Church to be a bright light for all the nations and all the peoples on the earth of your name. May your name be glorified, and we know it will. We know there will be North Sentinelese men and women worshiping your name forever. We don't know how. It seems impossible, but it will happen. Accomplish your purposes, Jesus. We lean on you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.